Philippians chapter 1. Picking up where we left off in verse 8, I will be reading verses 8 through 11. It's Philippians chapter 1. Hear, for this is God's holy word. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is God's holy word. If you remember the context of the book of Philippians, Paul is writing from prison with the possibility of execution looming over his head, not knowing what would happen next. But he is confident that God would care for him and for his church. God will complete his work, and God uses all the means that he chooses to complete this work. Paul now expresses his deep affection for this church, as this letter is often called a love letter to the Philippians from Paul. Not only is it a love of a pastor to a church, but it should also be considered Christian love, love that we are all called to share in. And along with love comes a desire or a longing for others, for the good of others, those whom we love. So here he describes what he wants for them as they have the end in mind. Paul describes what he prays for, what he hopes for their own future. As the church is an end time phenomenon, we are always to look toward the end, toward the coming of Jesus Christ. He prays for what is of utmost importance, what is of utmost importance in the life of any Christian. This would be described as the best life that a Christian could live, though it's not the best life now. But it is the best life in communion with the Savior and in communion with one another, awaiting his return. So we see two main points reflected in our text. First, we see Paul's longing with divine affection in verse 8. And then we see his prayer for sanctification in verses 9 through 11. And notice how this describes two constant dispositions of the Christian: longing and prayer. First, let's look at the longing, this longing with divine affection in verse 8. He begins this verse with what seems to be an appeal in the form of an oath. He begins by continuing a long line of reasoning why he feels such love for this church. He appeals to the fact that God is his witness, as God is the ultimate and true witness, the most important witness, as we are all called to live coram Deo. That's the Latin phrase for living in the presence of God or living before the face of God. Only God knows the deepest thoughts and intentions of man. And Paul appeals to his witness to demonstrate his prayer and how it is genuine. And this lays down the foundation of what he's going to say next. And in showing his sincere love for this church, he says, "How I yearn for you all." This yearning is speaking of a longing or a desire. It is a pastoral desire for this church. But not only a pastoral desire, as I've said, it is a Christian desire, a Christian yearning. He yearns to be with them because he is bound in chains, he is isolated, and he is cut off from face-to-face fellowship, which can be, as we know, disheartening. But also, He wrote this letter first and foremost for their spiritual well-being and edification. So this yearning has a specific end in mind, though he is in isolation away from all of the saints. And he gives this longing some force at the end of verse 8, with describing the type of affection that he has for them. He says, it is with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this affection is denoting passion, like the passion of Christ for his church. It is an intense love as Paul seeks to emulate Christ. For he says, for him to live is to live as Christ, so he is to love as Christ loved the church. This is the affection that Christ displayed in his own life, isn't it? And this is why he refers to it, because Christ displayed an immense affection for those whom he came to save. We think of when he wept over Jerusalem because they rejected him as their God, to when he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus, up until the final moment when he would die on a cross with the affection, the passion for his bride, his church. Now this is the affection that marks Paul's ministry. It takes hold of Paul. And this is, remember, this is the same Paul who was once called Saul, and he once persecuted the church, a place that many of us could relate to prior to coming to Christ. But now, out of a divine miracle of the saving grace of Christ, he loves the church with a divine affection, a love that was put in him from above, not the superficial love that we are often exposed to in our hallmark materialistic culture. It is an affection above all other affections for anything of this world. And verse 8, if we look at verse 8, it is a display of the good work that God had begun in him and in all of us, and in all of us who love Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, it is a necessary implication that you love his church. You can't love Christ and not love the church. The church has many imperfections indeed. But if you don't love the church, that's like saying you love me, but you don't love my wife and children. We are all saints and sinners simultaneously, and the church will have her faults. And there will be times where we must leave a church to go to another, either for serious error, doctrine, or in practice. But I believe in more times than not, many set themselves up as judges of the church and refuse to love the church and then claim they love Jesus. But that is contrary to the example given in Scripture. To Paul, that would be an impossibility. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And Paul was a living example of this love. But this love, this affection, doesn't remain static. And it's not just verbal or written in a letter. This affection led Paul to an action. He did something with that affection. This yearning leads Paul to do something. And what does it say he does? What does he do? Well, here it says he prays. He prays for them. Verses 9 through 11, we see his prayer for sanctification. And he tells them of the substance of his prayer. It is a prayer for all Christians. We see this in all of his letters. He prays for one thing for believers, and we see this constantly repeated throughout his letters. He prays for their total sanctification. He prays that they grow in holiness and righteousness, that they grow spiritually, that they grow in Christ's likeness. Their sanctification is of utmost importance to Paul. We already know from prior verses that he is assured of their salvation and their right standing with God through Christ alone, and that God will complete it. But then, he also prays for their spiritual growth, spiritual maturity as well, and they are to stir this up. They are to be active in it. It's an important distinction to make that though we are not saved by spiritual growth, but nonetheless, we are saved unto spiritual growth or sanctification. So he prays for this very thing. In this prayer, he answers the question that many of us may have. What does spiritual growth or growing in Christ's likeness looks like as it manifests itself outwardly? He lays it out in three progressive steps because he's progressing towards an end, and they're all interconnected to one another as we see it laid out here. And then he concludes with the source and the goal of our sanctification. So first, he says it is to grow in love. As he says, it is his prayer that your love may abound more and more. And we know that Paul is famous for his description of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that love is patient, kind, does not envy or boast, it's not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way, not irritable or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And he closes with this: love never ends. The summary of the Christian life in this world, as Paul describes it, consists of three elements: faith, hope, and love. And as I've mentioned before, St. Augustine says that faith and hope will come to an end once Christ returns, but love never ends. Love is eternal, and we can never stop growing in the area of love. And this is why he calls them to grow more and more in love, this love toward one another. The Philippians have shown Paul this kind of love, but he tells them to fan that flame and grow in this very area. A good indicator, as just mentioned, of where our spiritual growth is to ask, how much do we love God, but also how much do we love his church? And this love is not the kind of love that we were brought up in. As I've said, with the exposure from our culture and our society, love in this world is to live out of one's appetites and doing what you feel like doing. But here, Paul qualifies what this love is and what it should contain. He says they are to grow in love with knowledge and all discernment. This means that love is not just emotional. Love is not just erotic or sensual. It's not just something you have a strong feeling about. It's not just a powerful draw to something or someone. This means that love is to be thought out, and we are to carefully consider the implications of love and what we are to do with love. Within love, knowledge and discernment are to be used as a means to an end. They are to be used as a tool. Meaning there is a way that we use knowledge and discernment in regard to love. So he says, so that you may approve or examine what is excellent or what is genuinely love, what is to be considered love, what is good in light of God's will. We are to think through and know and discern between what? What is good and what is evil when it comes to loving each other. We are to use our God-given reason and wisdom informed by His will in the Scripture. And discernment involves knowledge overruling our natural senses or what we naturally define as love, especially today in our culture that we are surrounded by. We are surrounded by folks telling us that love is to live out of our senses or to love out of our senses. What we feel is right. Just bare emotions. Follow your heart. But the problem with that, as the Scripture is clear, that our hearts are evil. And you need guidance. We need guidance from above, from the one who defines love and what love truly is. The love that the world tells us about is not the love that He is calling us to and that He is calling us to grow in. It is a selfless love. And when we love one another, we are to discern between what is excellent, the utmost good for one another, and what is evil. Love is not just passion and emotion, though they are involved as elements of love, but it can never govern our love. What governs our love is God's will for how we are to love. And also, it is not just found in talk and saying, I love you, and never truly commit to love. Well, I want to draw your mind to two primary examples that we see in the life of the church or even in nature, in the world. Two examples of what love looks like when it has knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent. One example, you think of marriage. Marriage between two people of the opposite sex, between man and woman, is the greatest example of approving what is excellent in that sort of relationship. Outside of marriage, love is all talk. And we know that phrase, that talk is cheap, right? How many folks say, if you love me, you would marry me, right? Outside of marriage, it's only emotion, passion, living out of lust and sin and evil. And you've never truly committed to love until you marry that person. Yeah, you can do things for one another, and we hear that all the time. But friends can do that as well. But when you discern and you know what true commitment is in that sort of relationship and what it looks like, you discern between what is good and what is evil in God's sight. Just like when Christ, who made a commitment to His bride, the church, devoted Himself selflessly to her. When you see that, you'll discern that the talk of love is cheap until you marry the person. For that is the most excellent thing in that kind of relationship, discerning His will. But then you think of a second example. You think of church membership and why we become members of a church. Well, first, because we love Christ. And an implication of that is that we love one another. We love the church. We have the knowledge of Christ and we discern what is a better expression of this love than to be part of His body, to devote oneself to that body, and to be held accountable to that body as brothers and sisters. And this is sort of what Paul is getting at. Many folks are not committed to the body because they're afraid of rebuke, for instance, not understanding that that rebuke should be coming from a place of love. And on the other side of rebuke, there's also a place of comfort and love in a familial way. And as brothers and sisters from this text, we are called to love more and more. And we know this love is not just saying it. It's not just bare feelings or emotions. It involves thinking it through, knowing God's will in our relationship to one another, and discerning in what way we are to love. So we ask ourselves, what is the best expression of loving one another? What does it look like? We consider ourselves today as we long to be with one another. We are also to long for the good of one another, whether it's physically or spiritually. It involves the desire to see one another also, to be made holy and godly, desiring that all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to do the good rather than evil after the pattern of our Lord. And it involves praying for one another to this end. But the problem is, how often, rather than the good, do we wish evil toward others? How often do we actually have bitterness toward one another rather than love that grows more eager to see each other sanctified into the image of Christ? We often have either ridiculed others of their sin without ridiculing ourselves. And how often have we allowed unrepentant sin to run rampant in our relationships in the church? Secondly, his prayer for them is directly connected to the first point here. His prayer for them is an implication or an outcome of growing in the area of love. After we answer the question, what does love look like, with knowledge, discernment, approving what is excellent, there is an effect or an outcome, as he says, and so be pure and blameless. Because love purifies, love cleanses, love restores. And this is not just purity of actions, but purity of thought and intentions as well. It must be genuine. As Christ revealed, not only who God is, but how to live as a man of God, being pure and blameless. And the best way to translate blameless is going back and regarding to one another and loving one another. Another way of translating this word is being blameless means we do not cause other people to stumble. It describes someone who speaks the truth in love, but always considering the conscience of others, speaking the truth to build up, not just to tear down, because maybe there is a time where we must speak the truth in love, which will bring someone down, but with always the end of restoration. And this is what it means to be blameless. Paul describes this all throughout his letters, not binding the conscience of anyone. And we are to grow in this, to grow in purity and blamelessness until the day of Jesus Christ, which is here described as Judgment Day. And this helps to give us assurance. This helps to give us assurance that we are His and that we know Him, that we have discerned His will in loving fellowship with one another, and we will be presented pure and blameless. As we are going through James, we see a lot of the similarities. We see a lot of the similar implications found in loving one another. But it's not just in the book of James. We see this even in Peter. And his line of thought. He addresses how we are to mature, specifically in 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 8. After he reminds the church that God in Christ has delivered them from this darkened world, he says this: "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a good segue for the next point. But I want you to keep in mind, if we look at the totality of our lives, we can't be pure and blameless in the strictest sense, since we see so much sin in ourselves, even now. But here, he's calling them to grow towards an end, to grow toward that end. And the comfort is in the next part of the text, especially if we are feeling the weight of this and to what Paul is speaking to. So let us consider this final point. Thirdly, this sanctification, the spiritual growth is so that we may be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Again, much like James, and much like we find throughout the scriptures, he's using gardening or harvesting language, and God is known as the vine dresser of the vine. He is the one who's going to come on the day of harvest and pick the good fruits. He begins in verse 9 by calling us to grow in love with knowledge and discernment, to look carefully to make sure that the love that we have and the love that is growing is genuine. And then he says to approve what is excellent, like approving a ripened grape that God will pick for his enjoyment. And anything that can damage or rot out that love, you ought to cut it off, making sure that the plant or the vine is pure and blameless. No rotting grapes can be attached to this vine. Then he says we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, for he is the vine, to the glory and praise of God. And what he's doing here, he is summarizing all that he has said in his prayer, from verse 9 to verse 11. He brought it to a final zenith point, identifying the source and the goal of all that he has been saying. So here he identifies the root. He identifies the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. Paul builds up to an end and moves in a climactic direction here. He builds up to a final point where we find the source of all of our growing, all of our knowledge, all of our discernment, all of our approving of what is excellent, what is good and pure and blameless. And he presents the goal of this growing. And notice, it is divine. It is divine through and through. He begins in verse 8 with a divine longing, a divine affection, with the affection of Christ, he says. And then he moves to his prayer, and he prays for our sanctification, and our sanctification, our growing in love, growing in the truth, and living out that truth as one divine source and one divine end in mind. And the root of all of what he has been saying is this: it is from Jesus Christ. He is our source. He is our fount, and we are called to abide in him. In other words, we cannot present our own righteousness on Judgment Day. The fruit of righteousness in us is no fruit at all if it is not coming from Jesus Christ. It could be temporal. It could be beneficial for the world or for humanity or for a family. But if it is not from Jesus Christ, it will not stand on Judgment Day, as we mentioned earlier this morning. We can't glorify or honor God in our relationships outside of Jesus Christ. We can't give true praise to God outside of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus says, I am the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is important to note, that we cannot disconnect this passage or what he is calling us to. We cannot disconnect it from Jesus Christ. So some implications for us, or application, as we are away from each other and the fellowship of the saints, we can still share the love of Christ for one another. Though for many of us, we're like, how is that even possible? As he longed for fellowship, as he was away, what did he do? What was he doing with most of his time? Well, he was writing letters, but what did Paul do? He prayed. He prayed. The area of prayer is a weakness for most of us. Even myself. This is the one area that we all long to grow in. But taking the example from Paul, Paul prays as he longed for the Philippian church. And as we long for one another in fellowship, are we holding one another up in prayer through this long-distance communion we now share in and might share in for some time? This may be the norm for some time. And many of us may be driven to despair and maybe grow lazy in the area of prayer. But here we see the example of Paul in prison. He wasn't hearing the word. He wasn't preaching the word. And we don't know what limitations he had as far as the scriptures are concerned. He prayed. And as we pray, what is it that we pray for one another? We think of the illness that's going around, and we should pray for physical well-being. We should. We should be concerned for each other's physical well-being. But do we pray for the church's spiritual well-being as well? Are we praying for one another's sanctification? Holiness before God, expressed in the love we have for one another? Do we pray that our love would grow and abound, knowing and discerning the truth of what love is, and approving what is excellent and good in light of what God has said to be excellent? Not by our own definitions, not based on what the world or our flesh or the devil is telling us, but a selfless love that has purity in mind and striving toward that end. Not in doing what I feel is right, but what the Lord has said and what the Lord has demonstrated in his life to be right and true. And we know now this has limitations, and that's okay. That's okay. Our current circumstances are closing us off. But there's still a way to pray that our love would abound more and more. There is a way to love one another and fulfill the whole law, right? In loving one another. though we are isolated, though we are apart. And just as Paul, are we doing this with the end in mind? Because I believe that is most important. Do we have eternity in mind? Again, reiterating what I've been saying is that the church is an end time phenomenon that is looking to the day when we will meet the Lord face to face. This is our hope. This is what the church is hoping for, that we see the Lord face to face and that we would be cleansed and approved before Christ, and our desire is to please Christ. Are we growing in these ways, looking forward to the hope of standing before the Lord? As you may be sensing, as I'm sensing at this moment, we can't do this alone. We can't muster it up. It's not found in a list of what we are to do the next day, right? I must write a list of all the acts of charity I must be involved in. We can't be assured by trying all the different avenues of social healing that celebrities and media is offering us. We can't do this on our own. We are utterly helpless in this area. But take it from Paul and what he says to this church. It can only come from Jesus Christ our Lord. And what that implies is that we are to lay it before his feet. We must come to him in neediness. Just as we need him for our justification and total cleansing by his blood, we need him for our sanctification as well. We often hear justification is by faith alone, or by grace through faith alone. How often do we hear sanctification is by grace alone through faith alone? When we don't see this in ourselves, when we don't see much growth, we are to run to him. We are not to run to more steps. Right? That does us no good. For we have all things in Christ at our disposal. He is the source of our love. He is the source of our knowledge. He is the source of our discernment. He is the source of all that we need for godly living and a loving fellowship with one another. God has given us all things in Christ. This is to be our divine longing, our sanctification before God to one end. And this is what we are looking toward to. And it is to be before God, to his glory and praise through Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Lord. Amen.